The reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, and you'll find it on page 1102 in the Bibles in the pew. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you by the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus.
Well, do keep your Bibles open and turn on to Colossians chapter 1, which is page 1183. Just been hearing about Saul to become Paul, Saul's conversion, and now we're reading as he writes to the church in Colossae. Page 1183, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." What is authentic service? What does it look like? Downton Abbey gives us an insight, I guess, into such a life. Footmen, butlers, pantry maids, whose work, whose life is to serve Lord Grantham, the master of the house. They have to do what is asked of them. They are under authority. They don't answer back or draw attention to themselves. It's unglamorous, below stairs, hard work, little pay. Lord Grantham and his family expect the servants to serve their needs. And if the service is poor and not good enough, then others are found. Now, we don't have servants today. We love watching soaps like Downton and seeing what it must have been like for others. But think how we're served in a store. You go to M&S, you might say the service was really poor, or the service was really good. You have an expectation about the level of service that you're going to get when you go to M&S. We wouldn't call the staff servants, but we do expect them to act like servants, that is, to serve. Well, you'll have noticed in the reading that we just had from Colossians 1, the language of servant is used. The Apostle Paul uses it as a description of himself. Verse 23, I have become a servant of the gospel. And then in verses 24 and 25, he says, the church of which I have become a servant. What was going on in the church at Colossae to expect? The church at Colossae to expect of Paul the servant? What did his service of them look like? Are we going to unpack this in the next few minutes? And as we do so, it will help us think what authentic service is in the church today, what it looks like. For I am a servant. It's what minister means. Ministers are to minister, which means to serve. Now, what do you expect of this servant before you today? You may have all sorts of expectations. Are they right expectations? Are they realistic? And what are those expectations based on? It'd be quite interesting for me to do a little survey on that. I only just thought of that, but I don't think I will. Imagine you're Josh, for example, and you're leaving here, you're moving on, looking for a new church. What are your expectations? What do you look for? What are, if you like, the marks of gospel ministry? Now, we may have all sorts of ideas about what we'd like, but are our expectations in line what the Word of God says? For here in the Scriptures, we find the defining marks of gospel ministry. Here we find what our expectations should be of gospel servants and what should go on in the churches they serve. It has been an interesting week for me lining up and seeing how my ministry matches that of Paul's. And you can let me know afterwards what you think. Number one defining mark of gospel ministry is this. There's a little outline if you scribble notes or follow. Firstly, ministers who serve, ministers who serve, which is like really saying servants who serve. But what or who do ministers serve? Well, Paul says, verse 23, I've become a servant of the gospel. Verse 25, a servant of the church. And there is a link between these two. He sets it out in verse 25. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So a servant of the church is to present the word of God in its fullness. We'll unpack that in a moment. But what happens as he unpacks, as he preaches, as he proclaims, as he teaches this word of God, is that he serves not only the church, but the gospel. For the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is what forms the church. As people hear the gospel, as they repent and believe in Jesus as Lord, the church is formed. So Paul serves the gospel, presenting the word of God, and in that he is serving the church. Now, you'll have noticed Paul didn't decide to be a minister. Verse 25, he says, I became a servant by the commission God gave me. And that's why we had that reading from Acts chapter 9. The Lord's words, Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. In other words, he was to be a man under authority, which is what servants are. It wasn't up to him to decide what to say. His commission from God was to present his word in its fullness, which you'll see in verse 26, he describes as a mystery. It's a word that pops up a couple of other times in these verses. Now, when you hear the word mystery, you think secret. You think, well, take something like Coca-Cola, it has a secret ingredient. It is hidden what that ingredient is. That's because it is a secret. That's the nature of a secret. It's a mystery to everyone apart from the few who know. Well, the mystery that Paul speaks of here is not like Coca-Cola. It's been revealed. It was, he says, verse 26, kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints, most likely referring to the Jewish believers in Christ. And he goes on to say, to them, verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ. The Christ who reconciles all people, Jew and Gentile, to God. As we've seen in verse 20 of chapter 1, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Before Jesus came, there was a mystery. How could God and humanity that had rebelled against God be reconciled? Now he's saying it's been disclosed. It's been made known in Christ. And when we come to put our trust in Christ, he says there is an experience of Christ in us, Christ in you, dwelling in our hearts by faith. And that brings with it, that experience, the hope of glory, the hope of the future with Jesus Christ. He is in heaven. Our hope is with him, in him, that one day we will be with him in glory as he is now. So a defining mark of ministry is ministers who serve this gospel, this apostolic, biblical gospel, and serve the church by preaching this gospel. Now, if you're following in your Bibles, you'll have noticed I skipped verse 24. One of the things to spot with preachers, and I'm setting myself up here, is when they miss out particular verses, because you think, that looks a particularly hard verse. And come and quiz us if that happens. Verse 24, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. This isn't straightforward. At first reading, it seems to imply that in some way, Jesus' death is lacking. It's the language he uses. That his suffering was insufficient or inadequate. Well, we know from what he said earlier that this cannot be the case. Verse 20, he has reconciled to himself all things. It is fully sufficient. Verse 22, Jesus' death on the cross is totally adequate for dealing with all our sins, so that in Christ we are now holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. So what does it mean, this issue of suffering and the lack of filling up what is lacking? Well, Acts chapter 9 gives us some hints. You notice when Saul, as he was then, was converted, he heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To which Saul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus replies, I am Jesus whom, or the voice replies, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now, Jesus has already been crucified, risen, resurrected and is ascended. He is in heaven. And what he's saying, Saul, as he was busy going around persecuting Christians, Jesus says he's persecuting him. That is because Christians are part of the body of Christ. So persecuting Christians is persecuting Christ. Well, from now on, the tables for Saul were to be turned. For as a servant of Jesus, he was in turn to know that persecution that he had been dealing out to others. As he wrote this letter, he's in chains, quite possibly execution was hanging over him. He records elsewhere that he was regularly beaten and flogged, in danger from many, all for the sake of Christ and his church. And in it, extraordinarily, verse 24, he says he rejoices. And that it was that was because it was for the name of Jesus. In some sense, as he suffered, he was experiencing the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and in some small sense, entering into those sufferings, having a greater understanding and union with Jesus. Now, there are ministers today in some parts of the world suffering for the name of Jesus, suffering terribly. It's not exclusive to ministers, Christians being persecuted. Jesus said to be a disciple would be costly. Take up your cross daily and follow me. We should expect, therefore, and be willing to suffer as Christians for the sake, for the name of Jesus Christ. But that will be particularly acute for those in ministry, in Bible teaching work. For the gospel we serve is offensive to sinners like you and me. It does challenge and confront us and will bring conflict and opposition. Any minister of the gospel and of the church will testify to this, as I do. Servant ministers is what to expect, Paul says to the Colossians. And it's just as true today. I am to serve you, the church, and the way I do this is by serving the gospel, presenting to you the word of God in its fullness, proclaiming Christ, which is the second point. So far, we thought a little about the character of the gospel minister. But what about the content? What is it that the gospel minister is to do? Well, here's the second defining mark of a gospel ministry. A message that proclaims Christ. A message that proclaims Christ. Verse 28, we proclaim him. That is Jesus Christ. Here is what the servant of the gospel is to do. To proclaim. To announce, to declare, to make known Jesus Christ, formally and informally, before a court, in a synagogue, in the marketplace, in private conversation, in the writing of letters. We proclaim him, the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. And what will it involve? Well, he says here, admonishing and teaching everyone. Now, admonishing isn't a word we particularly used today. I guess a similar word would be instructing, correcting, rebuking, warning. Warning is probably the most contemporary equivalent. Warning everyone. And that is because our lives cannot be the same once we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We must change. We mustn't continue in our old ways. We're to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. We're to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Proclaiming Christ will involve proclaiming the warnings. Just turn over the page to chapter 3. I'll give you an example of this, verses 5 and 6. We're going to come to these verses later on in this series, but here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Here comes the warning. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Those are an example of what is to be taught. And alongside the warnings are the teaching. Well, we teach as we warn. Those two really are interlinked. And Christianity isn't caught. Sometimes hear people say, oh, Christianity is caught, it's not taught. Well, the example of those around us is important. But you don't just pick up how to live in Christ by being around other Christians. Christianity is taught. It's wonderfully simple for a gospel minister to know what he is to do. It's laid out here. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching. Here's the syllabus for theological colleges. Here's the job description of what it is to be a Church of England minister. It is really simple. And yet, how often is it lacking? Do we go to this? Someone was saying to me the other day, they heard someone, a leading figure in the Church of England, talking on the radio. They said, you would not have known they were a Christian. Now, that, to be fair to them, that may have been because of what they were talking about. But there was no mention of Jesus Christ. And it isn't that Jesus is just a sort of an alarm bell that we need to listen out for every time. But we should expect Jesus to be talked about, proclaiming him. This is wonderfully liberating because I don't have to scratch my head and think, oh, what am I going to talk about next week? I'm to proclaim Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ we find here in God's Word. So this is what we're to expect. And I hope you expect that of Sunday Club, for example, this morning, that they are proclaiming Christ, warning and teaching. I hope you expect this whenever we meet, whether in small groups or at the prayer supper or when we meet one-to-one. Anyone engaged in Christian ministry will be proclaiming Christ as revealed here in his word. And this is the priority. It's what you've set me aside to do, in case you're wondering. You may be thinking, well, we've set you aside to manage this building, to make sure it's dry and warm, and to look after the accounts and to run the PCC, and you know, you can think of a million and one things. But this is the primary purpose, to proclaim Christ. And that is what ministers of the gospel are to do, to serve the church. Let me just point out one thing that can be quite hard as a servant, to proclaim the warnings of Scripture. We don't want to be rebuked and corrected. We don't want to hear, as we were looking at just now in chapter 3, verse 6, the wrath of God which is coming. We want something that will make us feel good, that will be less confronting, less challenging. I know this as a preacher and as a Bible teacher. It's tempting to water down speaking about the judgment to come. Some sermons when I've had to preach, when I know that I'm going to be speaking on that because that is something that is in the passage of Scripture, I know that in about two pages' time I'm going to get to that. And as I'm preaching, I'm thinking, I don't want to say those things. People don't want to hear that. It's a hard word to say. It's tempting to water down. We do that, don't we, in one-to-one with people as we talk about Jesus Christ? There's certain areas we just don't talk about the things that Jesus said. We know it isn't going to be popular. It'll bring less opposition and less suffering. For example, if I do nothing or say nothing to those who are drifting away from Jesus Christ. If I don't warn them of what happens if we lead lives that are unworthy of the gospel. But in the end, I will no longer be serving the gospel. I will no longer be serving the church. I will be serving myself. I'll be protecting myself. I'll be serving my gospel. And I will no longer be proclaiming the glorious riches of Jesus Christ and the word of God in its fullness. And such a gospel will save no one, and certainly not bring people to maturity in Christ. For this is the purpose that Paul speaks of in verse 28, and it's the third mark of gospel ministry. He says in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that for this aim, for this purpose, we may present everyone perfect, or better, mature in Christ. The third mark of gospel ministry is maturity in Christ. That is the aim of gospel ministry. So his aim is far beyond just seeing people converted. He's concerned that the Colossians will go on maturing in Christ, go on growing until the last day. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. You think he doesn't need to say any more, but not at all. He wants to see them keeping on going as they began. So he commits himself to working for them in ongoing faith in Christ. Maturity is the goal for everyone, and this is what we're aiming to do here. As we proclaim the word of God in its fullness, as we proclaim Christ admonishing and teaching, this is the God-given means which will produce maturity. And this, he says, will be a labor. It'll be hard work. Verse 29, to this end, that is the end of people becoming mature in Christ, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Now, remember, Paul had never been to Colossae. He'd not met them. So what was this labour that he spoke of? Well, I think it must be prayer. He speaks of praying for them often in this letter. And this idea of this being a struggle is the same word wrestling that is used of prayer in chapter 4, verse 12, where he says this of Epaphras. Epaphras is a Colossian. He's the one from whom the Colossians heard the gospel. He's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. He sends greetings. He is always wrestling or struggling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. He is praying that they may mature in Christ. Now, all of us know, if you've been a Christian any length of time, Ellie was speaking about this earlier, that prayer is a struggle. All the more so praying for the church, devoting time and keeping going at prayer. You might like to know, and I think this is important, it's picking up on what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know that from 8:30 to 10 o'clock every Thursday morning, Ben and Jake and I, with the others at Barkham and at Christchurch, meet to pray for you. We pray through the congregation list, person by person. It's hard work doing that and keeping going at that. And we pray that you may become mature, as I hope you pray for me, that you will know encouragement in discouragement, that you will know the love of Christ and a love for one another. And the great word here is that we don't do this in our own strength. We'd fail time and time again if we tried to do it in our own strength. But he says, in the strength and energy of God, as we work at prayer, he works in us. That is how God works. He is the one who gives us the energy and strengthens us. Now, we haven't had time today to look closely at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I encourage you to do this. Because in a sense, it's a where he starts to apply what he's speaking about in general about Christian ministry, gospel ministry. He seeks to apply it to the Colossians. But let me pick up on what he says in verse 2, because again, this is this theme of maturity. Here's his aim, my purpose. My aim is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. I don't know about you, but it is very easy to be discouraged in the Christian life. A friend rubbishes you for your faith in Jesus. A Christian you look up to drifts away from Jesus Christ. Or you hear of a church broken up through squabbles amongst Christians. At the centre of their personal life, Paul tells them he was struggling that they would keep going with Jesus when discouraged. He wants them to know the powerful bonds of love that knowing Jesus brings, being united, literally, he says, knit together in love. As we're united with Christ, so we are united with his people. Ragtag bag that we are, as Jake was saying at the beginning. How will this take place? By proclaiming Christ in all his fullness. That we might be encouraged in heart, united in love, and not deceived. Verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Here's a warning. Fine-sounding, persuasive arguments. In themselves, neutral. But where do they lead? Do they lead to the building up of God's people? Do they proclaim Jesus Christ? Is their aim maturity in Christ? This is a good test. If not, they may well deceive. Fine-sounding arguments are dangerous because they are fine-sounding. They're persuasive. They appeal to our natural selves to make sense. They appear to be wise. Well, Paul's aim is that the Colossians might not be deceived, but rather be maturing in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'd love to speak further about that, but we haven't got time. You might like to come and ask me afterwards. Indeed, you might like to come and ask me about many of the things that have been raised here, questions you've got, what your expectations are that don't seem to match up with this. I'd love to chat afterwards. But what are we to expect of gospel ministry? What are the marks that should define us? Any church of Jesus Christ? Well, these three things. Ministers who serve. Servant-heartedness is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Secondly, a message that proclaims Christ. The good news of Jesus rescuing sinners, as we sung, banned for hell. A message that brings hope for the future. Despite suffering for Christ, the glory to come. To what end? Maturity in Christ, growing up in him as individuals and as his body. May these be the marks that define us, so that the glorious riches of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ might be known in all the world. Amen.